Well, if you have your Bible tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be up there on the screen. And we're going to come to our second sermon in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 tonight. And we're going to be looking at the first confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. And I've entitled tonight's message, The Temple in the Hands of an Angry God. For in tonight's passage, we see Jesus Christ with an attribute that we often don't see displayed. Anger. A holy, righteous anger. So please be upstanding as we read our passage that we'll study tonight. John chapter 2, 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's commit tonight's sermon to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that tonight we can come as believers and hear your word expounded. Father, we do pray that we'll not take this freedom for granted, but Lord, we'd be Christians rightly dividing the word of truth, Christians studying to show ourselves approved unto God. Lord, that we would read your word, study your word, and apply your word to our life. Lord, pray tonight as we look at the encounter of Christ in the temple, Lord, that you would encourage us, equip us, Lord, that you would change us, and that we'd all leave this building tonight saying, "What a wonderful Savior." Lord Jesus, I do pray that you'll hide me behind your cross tonight, that you allow your word to go forth and your word alone. May it not return unto you void, but may it accomplish all that you will it to. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Recently I heard of a couple in the US who decided to start their own religion. Now this couple decided that, well, they've had the Christian scene for a fair while, they've been to the church scene, they've been to many different churches, they've experienced different things within different churches, they have tried different rituals and different traditions, but they decided that the churches they were experiencing, the churches they were at, were lacking something. So of the wisdom that comes only from the world, they decided to start their own religion. They started their own church. And what they did is they didn't just take traditions from the Christian faith, but they took traditions from many different faiths. They took what they believed from the Quran and they put it into their church. They took what they believed from the Bhagavad Gita and they put it into the church. They took what they believed from the Bible and the Torah and they added it into their religious system. After a while, the local media picked up on this new church, this new religion they had started in their town. So a newspaper reporter was sent out to interview this couple to find out what the go was. And the couple sat down and explained everything about their religion. But the newspaper reporter noticed something. They noticed that Jesus Christ was not mentioned. So he asked them and said this: "Jesus Christ is a central figure in all major religions. Some point to him as prophet, some point to him as Messiah, and others point to him as Lord and Savior. Who do you say Jesus Christ is?" And the couple stopped and said, "Oh, we have kept Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. Jesus is big on love. He's not angry at anyone. He's big on love, so we'll keep him in our religion. For Jesus is all loving and never angry. What the couple actually done was they had a buffet view of religion. They picked and chose what they wanted and disregarded the rest. And they were actually guilty of breaking the second commandment, for they had made a Jesus that fits their desires and their will. They didn't come to the Jesus of the Bible and accept him with all his attributes, including the attribute of holy anger, but they chose what they wanted to believe. And in many ways, the world does that, and we as Christians can be guilty of doing that. We can focus so much on one attribute of Christ, one attribute of God, that we overlook another attribute. If we do look at the Bible, we will see a Jesus that is loving. That is an attribute of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves. But we also see him as one who gets angry, as one who is angry at sin and perverted worship. The image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, walking around with a lamb on his shoulders, is not the image of Jesus that John presents in this passage this evening. John does not present Jesus walking into the temple, smiling at everyone. John does not say Jesus walks in the temple, walks up to those who are selling the oxen and the sheep saying, you know what, I love you. No, John doesn't present Jesus in that light. John describes Jesus in this passage as one who is angry and with a weapon in his hand. The picture we are confronted tonight with is a picture of Jesus that may make you uncomfortable. It's a picture of Jesus that many of us don't like to think about. It's a side of Jesus that is rarely expounded. Tonight we see an image of Jesus who is angry with sin. You know, we go to a Christian bookshop and we'll find things like Jesus loves you on bouncy balls, to stickers, to everything. We like to expound that attribute of Christ, but I'm yet to see a bouncy ball or sticker saying Jesus is angry at you. But anger is just as much an attribute of Jesus Christ as his love is. If Jesus Christ is loving, and that means he loves right and what is good, he must, by nature, also have anger. For I love my wife, therefore I'm going to be angry at whatever hurts my wife. And Jesus Christ, who loves holiness, will be angry at that which is not holy. Love and anger go hand in hand. And tonight we're going to look at three main points from the first confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. This event tonight takes place in the first week of the ministry of Christ. Tonight we're going to see our first point, a holy anger, verses 13 to 17. Then we're going to see the question of authority, verses 18 through 21. And thirdly, we're going to come to the belief of the disciples, verse 22. See, the event of Jesus cleansing the temple actually occurs twice. Once at the start of the ministry. Once in the opening days of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have this event, Jesus cleansing the temple. But if you read through the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, you will find that at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, in the final week of the ministry of Christ, he does it again. He cleanses the temple for the second time. It shows us that Jesus, that God is not pleased with the religious style of worship that was going on in his name. It shows us a new order has come. We no longer worship God in a temple, but rather we worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's with that in mind, let us look at our first point, a holy anger. In the days leading up to this event, as we saw last week, we saw Jesus at a wedding. Jesus at a wedding, he was celebrating what God had joined together. And there he performed his first miracle. And after leaving Cana of Galilee, it says that he went up to Jerusalem. And why would Jesus go up to Jerusalem? What is the point of Jesus going to Jerusalem at this time of year? Well, the text tells us the reason Jesus went to Jerusalem is because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And it was a requirement that Christ goes to Jerusalem at this time. See, every male Jew from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover of Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ was no exception. Now, the Passover was something that was deeply significant. If you've read your Old Testament, if you read the book of Exodus, you would see the Passover first appearing. See, the Passover is a day of remembrance and a day of celebration. For in the book of Exodus, we have the first ever Passover. To understand the Passover, we've got to understand why the Jews saw it so significantly. See, while they were in Egypt, as the book of Exodus says, they were captives, they were slaves to the Egyptians. And at that time, God raised up Moses to go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no. So as a result, God sent plagues upon Egypt. Plagues were bad, but Pharaoh, as the Bible says, hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. But the final plague is where we get the Passover from. In the final plague, God sent the angel of death into the country. And the angel of death was commanded to kill the firstborn of every family. The firstborn child of every family was to die, according to the book of Exodus. But God provided a way in which the angel of death could pass over a certain family. And that's where we get the term Passover from. And the way in which the Passover occurred was by them killing a lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost. And the Bible tells us that when the angel of death saw that, he would pass over that family and the firstborn would live. And since that time, the Jews celebrated the Passover. They celebrated God's justice and goodness in delivering them from Egypt. They celebrated his mercy in saving people. It was a spectacular religious holiday that they were commanded to honor and to celebrate. Each year, on the first month, on the 14th day, in the Jewish calendar, they would come to Jerusalem. The men from all throughout the Roman Empire would converge upon Jerusalem to celebrate this event. They would celebrate this sovereign act of God. But the celebration wasn't just one day. They didn't just come here for one day, do the festival and leave, but it was for a whole week of remembrance of what God has done. And every Passover, the people had to bring a sacrifice. Just like in the first Passover, a lamb had to be killed. In every subsequent Passover, things had to die to cover sin. So the people would bring their animals to Jerusalem, take them to the temple, and they would be slain as a covering, as an atonement for sin. Now Jesus, being one who kept the law perfectly, was not exempt from this. He didn't come to abolish the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law. And eventually he would fulfill the Passover lamb as well. As some 3 years after this event, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain at the Passover as an atonement for the sins of those who would believe. But this year, Jesus Christ has come into Jerusalem with his disciples to offer up a sacrifice. Now it's interesting to note this, Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice. A sacrifice was made for sin. Jesus was sinless. He was the sinless Savior, but he is still obedient to the law. He was obedient to the requirements of the law, so he offered up a sacrifice. It was an act of an obedience that got Jesus Christ into the temple and the confrontation today. And the Bible tells us what happened when Jesus entered into the temple courts. The Bible says that in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. To get to the temple, to get to where the sacrifices were to occur, Jesus and his disciples had to walk through the outer courts. And the outer courts were known as the courts of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the entire temple complex where non-Jews could actually come and worship God. So Jesus is walking into the temple, he's walking through the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles, where those from every nation, tribe and tongue should be worshipping God, and he's met with a sight. He's met with the sight of people selling sheep and oxen and pigeons and money changers. The outer courts, which were to be a place of worship, had been changed into a stockyard. The place would have stunk. Just think of that. You're in a temple court, making your way to the temple. You've got the smell of animals being killed in one part of the temple. And then you've got the smell of the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons. The place would have been putrid. Imagine tonight you came to church And while you were sitting here before the service, you decided you were going to pray. And as you bowed your head to pray, imagine the sound of a sheep baaing. Imagine the sound of an oxen. Imagine the sound of a pigeon cooing. Imagine their smell as well. You as a Christian would be kind of distracted. Now, I'd be distracted. I was sitting down the back trying to worship God, trying to pray, and a sheep just started to baa. I think I'd be looking, going, what's a sheep doing in here? If it's close to dinner time, I'm probably thinking leg of lamb. But you know, we'd be distracted. And that's what probably angered Jesus Christ here. The people who were here to worship God, the Gentiles, those who had converted to Judaism, had come to the temple to worship God, to praise God, and their worship and their praise and their adoration of God has been disrupted by the money-hungry religious leaders who want to make a quick buck and fill their area with a stockyard. See, people wouldn't come to our church if we had sheep running around. We did have a big bug running around the back of the church earlier tonight, but, you know, that's nothing compared to having a sheep running around. You know, if I was standing here preaching and a sheep went running down the aisle, everyone would forget about me and they'd watch the sheep. If an oxen come running in, I'd be getting out of the way. But we would be distracted and it wouldn't be a place of worship and people wouldn't come back if this was known as Sovereign Grace Stockyard. Okay, it's a church, it's not a stockyard. And the Jews had made the Gentile area as a place of a farmland. And it must have really disrupted the worship in the outer courts. There was no way the Gentiles could worship God in peace. There was no way someone could lift up and praise God with a money changer screaming, "Get your great exchange rates over here." It was impossible to worship. And this evil in the house of God outraged Christ. And if you look at your Bible, we'll see how Christ responded to this outrage. The Bible says that, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was angry. It wasn't an uncontrolled anger. It wasn't like he just walked in and flew into a fit of rage. It wasn't an outburst of wrath, but it was a holy anger, a righteous anger. An injustice had been done. The worship of God had been perverted. And Christ was angry that God was not getting the honor that he deserves. They had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Now, it must be said, initially what the religious leaders were doing here was a good idea. It was a good idea for this reason. The Jews travelled throughout the Roman Empire to come to Jerusalem. And if you were in Gaul, say modern day France, and you had to make your way to Jerusalem, you didn't want to have to bring your sacrifice with you. So what the religious leaders did, according to historical documents, was set up booths for people to buy their temple-endorsed sacrifice when they got to Jerusalem. And people like Josephus record and say that this used to be outside of the city. On the main roads coming into the city, you'd have all these booths selling the animals. So the idea of selling sheep, oxen, pigeon, having money changers here is actually a good idea. The issue is not selling the items. The issue is the place of selling the items. See, Jesus is not angry at the fact that people are selling sacrifice. He's angry at the fact they have made the temple of God the place of the trade and commercial activity. The house of God is not for trade. The house of God is for God alone, not so you can make a quick buck. And that is what angered Jesus Christ. What was a good idea became a bad idea when corruption and greed entered in. See, people actually had this system perverted so badly that it got to the point where you couldn't even bring your own sacrifice. So the law said you, as an individual, could bring your own sacrifice to the temple, and if it was a perfect sacrifice, it could be offered. But historical sources tell us that what the religious leaders were doing was when people brought their sacrifice in, they would say, "That sacrifice is not good enough. You must buy one of our endorsed sacrifices." So they had actually set it up where you couldn't bring your own goods in. You had to buy then and there. It's much like a football event. You can't take drinks into the stadium. You have to buy it at like $5 for a can of Coke. You've got to pay exorbitant amounts. And that's what was happening in the temple. You have to pay a lot more so the Jewish leaders could make money. Also, the money changers were there. They were there because only Jewish coins were allowed to be used in the temple. So to buy your sheep, you had to go first exchange your Roman currency with Jewish currency, and then you'd go buy a sheep. And of course, there's an exchange cost. So the money changers make some money, then the sheep sellers make some money, the oxen sellers make some money, and what happens is the worshipper of God has basically had his wallet stolen. And that angered Jesus Christ. To summarize, the temple had become a money-making racket. The temple of God had lost its focus on worshipping God and become a place where we can make a quick dollar. And it says Jesus responded to this by making a whip of cords. It doesn't tell us how he made the whip, and that's probably good for some preachers because members in the congregation might actually make the whip. But it says that Jesus made a whip. He got the whip and he started to drive them out of the temple. That doesn't really fit with the image of Jesus Christ running around hugging everyone, as people like to tell you that Jesus just wants to give you a great cosmic hug. No, Jesus Christ is angry here. He made a weapon and drove the animals out of the temple and drove those thieves out of the temple complex. He overturned the table of the money changers. Coins would have been everywhere. He emptied out all their coins. These guys are now in trouble. All their money was mixed up. Who knew how much they had? Jesus Christ was throwing them out of his Father's house. And then it says specifically that he turned to those who were selling the pigeons and said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Get rid of these pigeons. Remove the birds from their cages. This is not a place of trade. It is a place of God." Imagine the fear on the pigeon trader's face. In the verses, Leon says that he's driven out the oxen and the sheep and the money changers, and then he turns his attention on the guy selling pigeons. If I was a pigeon trader, I would have seen what he had done, seen his face, and I would have legged it. And they must have been fearful because he drove them out of the temple. Jesus was zealous for his Father's house. He had a passion that worship should be done properly, decently, and in accordance with the Scripture. The disciples knew this, and it says they recalled the Scripture from Psalm 69:9, which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. The Messiah was said that passion for the house of God, passion for worship of God, would be all-consuming. Everything about the Messiah would be zealous for the things of God. And that's what we see Jesus being full of here. Zeal. Passion. And when he was had zeal for the house of God, when he had a passion for God, he became angry at that which opposed God. God does not approve of his house being used for financial gain. His worship is to be focused on him and him alone. That was why the house of God was there. For God alone. But they had changed it for some money. Sadly today, we are much like the temple. Much of the modern church today is like the temple of that first century. However, today I don't think Jesus would come in and take a whip to the church building. I think he'd make a whip and take it to the pulpit. As we have many people who would stand in the pulpit, and if you don't believe me, turn on early morning TV or the Christian channel, and watch what some of these preachers say. They'll stand before the people of God and say, "If you give me X amount of dollars, God will bless you. If you do this, God will bless you. If you buy this, God will bless you. If you buy this healing cloth, God will heal you." They have made that which they have to do as ministers. They've made the duty of preaching the word and shepherding the flock something in which they can make great financial gain for. I heard one TV preacher say that if you give him money, Jesus would come back quicker. And I thought, what? How did he come at that? And he quoted the Bible verse, you know, "The gospel must be preached to the whole earth and then the end will come." So he said, if you give me money, I can buy a brand new jet and I can fly around the world in my private jet, preaching the gospel. Therefore, Jesus will come quicker. That's what you get out of it. He had made his duty of preaching the gospel something in which he wanted to make great financial gain out of, a private jet. If you would give a few dollars, God will bless you. That's the common line you'll hear in many churches and on TV. Just empty your wallets and God will give you a hundredfold return. Recently I heard if you empty your wallets, God's going to give you a millionfold return. If that's the case, every church should empty their treasury into the offering and see if God blesses them a millionfold. They don't do it because they are lying to the flock and they're trying to make money. A couple of years ago in Brisbane, I heard a major speaker, Benny Hinn, come in and say this: if you give $100,000, God's going to bless you. And that was at Boondall, just up the road. Give $100,000, God's going to bless you abundantly and you'll be prosperous. The modern Pharisees are doing the exact same thing that Jesus drove out of the temple. They are changing the house of God, the church of God, into a place of money making when it should be about worship. I think they will be judged very harshly for the lies they have told. I think they will be facing severe judgment unless they repent and trust in Christ. How can we sell the gospel? How can we sell the word of God? We've received the word of God freely, so we freely give it. You do not charge people to hear the word and to be blessed by God. You know, it's basically like this. There seems to be a lot of churches that have traded out their hymns for ATMs. And very soon, I wouldn't be surprised they'll be charging a fee on every prayer. In fact, some churches have charged fees for prayer. It's a disgrace. And if Jesus Christ got angry at what the Jews were doing in the temple, how much more angry must he be when the wolves stand in the pulpit, the false teachers, according to 2 Peter 2:3, who seek to make a merchandise out of you? How much more angry must Christ be at them in deceiving the church for which he died? Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church. He loves the church and gave himself for her. And if someone stands and deceives and tries to make profit out of her, I think Jesus would be pretty angry. If Jesus took a whip back then and drove people out of the temple, I wonder what he would do on the judgment day. Or when the verse says that judgment begins in the house of God. May God be merciful to those who preach and for those who sit in the churches. Jesus was outraged by what he saw. He was furious. And it says that he had a zeal. We as Christians should be zealous for God as well. We should be outraged when we see people deceiving others and saying, give money and you'll be blessed. It should outrage us. It should anger us. That they would dare make the gospel a thing of gain. See, we think we're zealous Christians because we walk around wearing a t-shirt saying Jesus loves you. Be zealous and stand for holiness. Be zealous, be passionate for God and stand for holiness. If you want to be a Christian full of zeal, stand for that which is true. Stand in the gap and say this is what the word of God says, conform. We as Christians must be like Christ. And when we see people preaching a false gospel, a false doctrine, it is our duty to rescue those who are being led astray unto death. We as Christians must share the true gospel, the true message. And we must never fall in the trap of becoming like these guys and making a merchandise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how did the Jews respond to this act of rage from Jesus? How did they respond to this act of holy anger? Well, they questioned his authority. We see that in our second point, the question of authority. See, the Jews weren't happy that Jesus had caused them to lose money. You know, Jesus had basically overturned their trade. The temple revenue was going to be down on this day. And they responded in a way that shows they were angry at the fact that Christ was angry. You know, if you start touching the prophets of false teachers, they're going to get mad. A few years ago, I conducted an outreach up at Toowoomba during a major Easter music celebration. And we weren't attacking the celebration in any way, shape or form. We were actually thinking, this is great, they're bringing thousands of people into Toowoomba, we're going to witness to them. So we're witnessing and sharing the gospel with people in Toowoomba, and the event coordinator come up to me. And I was on public land, he says, you must stop preaching the gospel right now. I said, why? It's because people will come out, hear you preach, hear what you say, believe in Jesus, and they won't pay to go hear our bands. I said, excuse me? If one person repents, who cares if they don't pay to go hear your bands? He was more interested in finances. It was actually, they called the police, and the police officer was shocked that a Christian or a professing Christian would say such thing. The police officer turned out to be a Christian, and he said, no, we should never charge for the Christian message. And if you touch what people like, you touch their money, they get angry, and we see that here of the Jews. Jesus touched that which they love, money. The love of money is root of all evil. He touched their money, and they got angry. The Bible says that, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The question the Jews posed to Jesus was, how dare you come in and do this? How dare you walk into the temple, overturn the money-changing table? How dare you make a whip and drive our trade out? How dare you? They didn't care that they were a den of thieves. They didn't care they just got rebuked. They were more interested in attacking Christ than admitting their guilt. A right response here would have been the Jewish leaders falling down on their knees in repentance and begging God to be merciful. But instead of repentance, they became angry at the very one who gives them life. They became angry at Christ and says, what sign do you give us for doing these things? What authority do you have to do this? You have no right. But Jesus doesn't get into the games they're playing. Jesus doesn't sit back, pull out his resume and say, here's my credentials, this is what I do. He simply says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days later, I will rise it up again. And I understand the Jews were confused. I would have been confused if I had just confronted Christ and said, by what authority do you do this? And he says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll make it back up again. The Jews were confused. The Jews missed the point, and I'm sure I would have missed the point if I was there. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? The Jews were trying to work out by what authority Christ did these things. And he didn't give them the answer they were looking for. They were maybe looking for the fact that he would say, I'm a prophet of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And commentators seem to believe that is what the Jews were looking for here, a definitive answer, because Jesus should have been arrested and hauled before the tribunal by now. But the Jewish police, the temple police, didn't arrest him. They let him stand and they questioned him and eventually let him go. Most probably because they weren't sure by what authority he did these things. And they wanted to know if they were dealing with a man of God or not. The Jews said it had taken 46 years to build this temple. The temple complex that the Jews were so proud of at the time of this event was still not finished. 46 years it had been under construction and it still wasn't completed. It was started in 20 or 19 BC and this event happened in about the spring of AD 27 and the temple wasn't finished. In fact, it wasn't finished for about another 40 years after that. And then it only stood for about 7 years and was destroyed by the Romans. The temple which the Jews were proud of didn't last very long. Jesus wasn't talking about a physical temple when he said destroy the temple. You want to know what authority Christ has to do what he does? Look to the cross. Look to the resurrection. The authority of Christ comes not because of who he said he was. Not because of who people say he was. People could claim things about themselves. You know, atheists will often say, well, I could claim the things that Jesus claimed. Will you worship me? Well, no. Have the sign of authority that Jesus had, die and rise again, then we'll consider it. See, the stamp of authority that Jesus had for his ministry, the stamp of authority that the church has in believing the words of Jesus Christ, is because he died and rose again. In Acts 17, Paul, when he preaches on Mars Hill, says that God at the point of the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, and he's shown and given the authority for this by raising Christ from the dead. Christ has authority to destroy the temple here, to judge the temple here, because He is the Lamb of God who would die in the place of sinners. He is the one to whom temple worship should have been directed to. He is the one who died on the cross and 3 days later rose again. That is His authority. He has authority to do this because He is the one who would die and rise again. And the Jews must have been confused at His answer. He spoke to them in a parable. He gave them not the answer they wanted, but an answer that the disciples would later understand. If we go to our third point, the belief of the disciples, verse 22, we see the disciples got it. You know, at the time when Jesus said, destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll raise it up again, the disciples didn't understand. The Jews didn't understand. But it says, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples went, I get it now. That's why He had authority to do that. That's why He could do all these things and claim to be who He was. He rose again from the dead. That was the sign of the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Christ is connected to the empty tomb. So the resurrection for us is the most central theme of Christianity. The Bible revolves around the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a cross on the wall. Maybe it would be better if we had an empty tomb. Because the cross in and of itself means nothing. The cross must be connected with the empty tomb. For if Jesus Christ died and stayed dead, our faith is in vain. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no authority in the claims of Jesus Christ unless it is true in what He said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days later I will raise it again. That is why we believe what we believe. Because Jesus died, and on the third day He rose again. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, willingly laid down His life on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. He took the punishment that we deserve. On the cross He was made sin for us, so that we might be made in the right standing with God. And 3 days after Jesus died, He arose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. And because He lives, because He paid the price for sin, because He has conquered the grave, He offers forgiveness of sin for all those who would come to Him in repentance and faith. All those who would humble themselves and come to Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, turning from their sins, and turning to Christ, will be saved. And the disciples got that. The disciples said, and when He rose again, they believed the word that He spoke, and they believed the scripture. The greatest event in human history confirms the authority of Jesus Christ. The greatest event in history shows us that we can trust what Jesus has done, what He has said, and what He says will come. We can trust everything in this book because Jesus died and rose again. That is by what authority Jesus had to do this temple event. The Jews didn't get it at the time. But I wonder how many of the Jews got it when He rose again from the dead. I can't help but wonder, it's pure speculation, but I wonder if any of the Jews that were in this temple or saw this temple were part of the ones who became a part of the early church. We know in John 3 that Nicodemus, a religious leader, comes to Christ. We read throughout the Gospel that some religious leaders believe. I wonder if any were at the temple that day. And at the resurrection of Christ went, now we get it. Now we know by what authority He does these things. So tonight, will you be like the disciples? Heed the word of Christ and go, I know by what authority He has done these things. And be like the disciples and believe the word of Scripture. And believe what Jesus Christ has done. Or would you be like the Jews and question and look to shift guilt and shift blame for your own sin? Which camp would you be in tonight? The camp of the disciples? Yes, I believe. Or the camp of the Jews? By what authority do you do these things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You've given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, to Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've used the resurrection to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was not just some mere man, some religious leader, but rather he is God Almighty. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ can say that destroy this temple and in 3 days later, I will rise it up again. I will bring it back up. We thank you that Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and to pick it up again. We thank you that he didn't just rise again in the spiritual sense, but he rose again bodily and now offers us forgiveness of sin. Father, we do pray that tonight you would help us to be a church that is glorified, that glorifies your name. A church that would not seek to make a merchandise out of the gospel. A church that would not seek to prostitute your word, Father, but a church that would seek to bring glory to your name alone. May we not see judgment start in this church, Father. But Lord, may this church be as a sweet aroma to you. Father God, we do pray that you would be glorified in all things. That Father God, the Christians here tonight would leave being like the disciples, believing in the authority of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray if there's some here tonight that don't know Christ, Lord, I pray that they would see the empty tomb. They would see the cost of the cross, and they'd see the empty tomb, and they too would believe. Father, salvation belongs to you. We'd ask this very evening you'd work repentance and faith in the hearts of those who do not know you. And Lord, as we now come to worship you once again with song, we pray that you'd be praised and glorified in our words. And may our lives and the rest of this week and for the rest of our life be a testimony to your greatness. We pray these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.